Well, good morning. Let's. I just want to pray, get my heart right, and obviously the Lord is perhaps just giving us the heart and attention to really think about what's most important in life, right? And I'm going to definitely preach on that this morning. So let me pray. Father, we do again pray for this young woman, Meredith, and we ask, Lord, that you, the God of all comfort, would be with her and her family, and you, Lord, the great physician, would touch her. And we thank you, Lord, that it is a reminder that we're just passing through. And Lord, as I preach now on the urgency of evangelism, I pray that you would give us an urgency in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, my name is Chad Lehrer. Good morning to all of you. And I do come with greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ from the southern portions here in Maryland of Lexington Park. As was mentioned, I'm associate pastor of Seek and Ye Shall Find Bible Church. And it has just been a total pleasure to get to know Ross and your pastor, Pastor Leek, and his wife Susan. And you know, we had dinner, my wife Marissa and I were able to have dinner with your pastor. And all I can say is you're in good hands. And it's a privilege here to be able to fill his pulpit for him while he's away. And to get us thinking about, I've entitled today's sermon, Loving the Lost Urgently. Loving the lost urgently, because would you admit with me it's easy to forget why we're here? In fact, some of you perhaps have come across a book that I just finished reading recently called The One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. What is that one thing, by the way? Evangelism, right? Can we have better fellowship in heaven? Can we be better disciples, better sanctified in heaven? But what's the one thing that we can't do there? That's evangelism. And it fits very well, actually, in the Christmas season, because why did our Lord come to this very earth? To seek and to save that which was lost. And so I want to, I just to give you a clue, I preach on what I need to work on. And so I'm going to just pass on the conviction the Lord has been working on me and allow you to share in that with me as we talk about the urgency of evangelism, because I don't know if you're like me, I don't always naturally love the lost. In fact, when that guy's cutting me off, I really struggle, right? Or different things, or I get consumed with myself. I get distracted with the things of this life, and I lose sight of why God has left us as believers here to be salt and the light of the world. This reminds me of a time a couple years ago when I was in Denver trying to witness to my next door neighbor. He wasn't the easiest man to love. In fact, we went over there, did the typical invite him to Easter thing, and he heard that I was a youth pastor, and you could immediately kind of get off my porch. And if it wasn't for our young daughter who said, "Hi, Bob," and maybe his heart would have melted, he wouldn't have even listened. But anyway, I went home and I thought, wow, that didn't go well, and boy, this guy's just kind of, you know, older, kind of grouchy man, and I thought, Lord, I naturally don't love that guy. And he certainly didn't naturally love me. And so I just began to pray. And I said, Lord, give me your heart for the lost. Give me your heart for my neighbor, Bob, next door. I naturally don't love him. Then I started praying another dangerous prayer. Lord, give me opportunity to share again with him. And so then almost like a day or two later, I noticed he was out in his yard digging fence post holes, right? And he had just had a heart valve transplant. So the urgency was a little bit more real to me because I could hear every tick of his life. You better share the gospel with me because I'm about to go to hell, right? And so he's out there. We're digging the post, and we finally sit down, took a little break, and we're sweating. And he says, "Okay, Pastor," he's the guy I meant. "I hate my life and I hate my wife. Now, what do you say about that?" And I said, "Ding, ding, ding! Opportunity for the gospel, right?" And so come to find out, what number of wife do you think he was on? Five. One of the reasons why I think that he despised me is because years ago he had bought a life, raised up in the church, but had bought a life of living for himself as the God of his own life, divorced his original wife with his two daughters, and never had the privilege like I have to live and really know his two daughters. That's tragedy, and that's the world we live in. There is an urgency, and I'm glad to report that the following day we were able to bring over the youth group. We built the fence out in 2 hours. From that, he was so thankful. He invited us over for dinner, got another chance to share the gospel with him, ended up finding out that he loved canoeing on the boundary waters of Minnesota and Canada where he grew up. We ended up changing our youth group missions trip to that area, had him become our guide, and made it to where we did an investigative Bible study every single day while we were on the trip, and that the youth could go, but they had to bring one non-Christian friend, pay their way, and then have them hear the gospel. And now currently continue to pray for him because we're still dialoguing via letters as I'm trying to one by one take down his objections to the gospel. But that's the world. There's an urgency and there's a loss and there's a heartache. And we forget sometimes, those of us who've been rescued from darkness, what it was like to be in the darkness. The misery of sin, knowing that the world has nothing to offer us. The Bible says that the lost have a continual lust for more. That party, that bottle, that God in this bottle never lasts, does it? It has to be repeated over and over and over again. And the brokenness in relationships, the people who come into counseling, who I hear who have never talked to relatives for 27 years because there's such bitterness and selfishness as sin has ruined their lives, and they've never woken up to the gospel that says God knows how it works best. If we listen to his word and we order our lives, we surrender to his lordship, he really does know how it all works together, and that the world doesn't have anything to offer us. And so there's an urgency in evangelism. And I'm going to do things, some of you who I had were here for the equipping of the saints, I'm going to change this message up just so it's a little bit interesting to you. And so don't think that, oh, this is the repeat. I'm going to try to do two interesting things here. I'm going to give a expositional message at the beginning, verse by verse. I'm going to go through the Great Commission. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to do the exposition, and then I'm going to end with just a brief topical message that really makes sure you all, and I know this sounds crazy, a Bible church, but that you really know the details of the gospel. And I'm going to share hopefully some things that will then be very practical in sharing your faith with the lost. In Matthew 28, we're just going to read verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I don't know if you do this, but just to kind of get us our minds clear, would you mind just stand on your feet in the honor of the reading of God's holy word, just a tradition we do there, and I like to do that. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated, please. Okay, well, whenever you're coming to Bible study and good expository preaching, what is king? I know Pastor Lee can say, what's king? The context, right? Context is king. The word is king overall. And Jesus is king, yes. I'm tricking you there. But context is king. And so if we look at this, here's some misperceptions that a lot of people have when they read this passage. Here's what I've heard before. The Great Commission was only given to the 11 disciples. Therefore, it's not necessarily applicable to me. Ever heard that one before? All right, I've heard it before. And the context is going to be the key here in helping us realize this is for you and I. This is why we're still here on this planet, folks. And we need to be very cognizant to realize this is our mission, and how are we doing with the mission? As a former military officer, the mission is pretty important, right? So let's really look at our mission here, why we're still on this planet. First of all, if you're looking at the context, I want you just to take a left-hand turn to Matthew 26, and here's something interesting. Look at Matthew 26, and I'm looking at verse 32, all right, 26:32. And obviously, this is at the end of Jesus' life. This is in the Passion Week. This is at the context of his resurrection. But during the Last Supper, he told a very crucial thing that really is important to this passage. And he said to Peter, he said, picking up in verse 31, he says, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to where? To Galilee." Now this is important because fast forward, go ahead and take a right-hand turn back to the beginning of verse 20 or chapter 28. Because now we know that Peter did deny him, that the Lord was crucified, that he was buried, but on the third day he rose. And he appeared first to Mary, and then we see here then in verse 5 then of chapter 28, says, "The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" And then notice this, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into" where? "To Galilee." Now that's important. He says, go ahead of you, because he's told them once already, and now he repeats it here, and they go back and report it to him. Because we know then that people get confused, because Luke 24 says, "Stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power on high," right? And have you ever wondered then, John 21, why they're up in Galilee fishing on the lake when Jesus, you know, feeds them on the beach? And how are they in Jerusalem, and how are they in Galilee? And I mean, it's just all, we don't put it together because the Gospels aren't necessarily chronological. Here's, to put it together in your mind, the context, and I'm going to pull all this together, why then it's a commission for you and I, is in Jerusalem he appears first to Mary and the women, then to Peter, then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And where is that all this happening? Jerusalem, right? During the first week. All happening in Jerusalem. Then he appears, it says, a week later, still in Jerusalem, to the 10 disciples and then to Thomas, who wasn't there. That all is about the week after our Lord was risen in Jerusalem. That's about the first week. And Jesus, we know, spent about 40 days on the earth after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. So he has 1 week in Jerusalem, and we kind of get a clue, some in Matthew 6 or Mark 16. There's a, you know, that chapter, there's some debate of whether or not that was truly in the original canon. But it does say that he came and rebuked them. And I wonder, why do you think that he rebuked them? Because they weren't going where? To Galilee, like he said. And so then it takes about a week travel. So now imagine a week passes, and they go another week, then they travel up to Galilee, finally obey, right? After he appears to them, says, "Hey, did you forget? I'm meeting you at the mountain." So they go up, they travel up to Galilee, and that's where then John 21 and Jesus restores Peter. And then that's where this passage comes into play, where then, notice, here's the key word. Look at verse 10 here then of chapter 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my words to my brethren.'" Is that just the disciples? No, and so, in fact, all of his disciples, not just the 11, were to go up to Galilee. And so they went up to Galilee, and he appears on this mountaintop, and they all receive this great commission. And we get a clue then, tying that together with 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul tells us that he appeared to how many brethren at the same time? About 500. So do you see how the context is important here? That he's told them, not just the disciples, but all brethren, go up there. He appears to them, 500 at once. And then they travel a week back then to Jerusalem. And that's then where Luke 24 comes in, where he says, stay here in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then that's there when Pentecost happened there in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Can that all happen in 40 days? That fits the timetable perfectly, because the word is without error. That's important, because it's not just their commission, is it? Whose commission is it? It's our commission. It's all the brethren. Are we the brethren? Amen. And that's the context, and that's important, and that's why we need to cover it. So now then, I want to get into the passage. You'll see there that ties in with verse 16, because he tells them to go specifically to a mountain which Jesus had designated. Probably that detail going back there to chapter 26 when he talked about Peter and those details in the Last Supper time frame. But then if you'll take a look at your outline, if you have, there's a notes there. We're going to look then at verse 18, and I'm going to give you 5 points pertaining to evangelism that should urge you to have a greater urgency. Does that make sense? There's 5 important components of the Great Commission that should drive us to have a greater urgency in the gospel. And the first point is, there is a power in our evangelism, and it's not our own. It's not all up to me to evangelize, is it? Is it all on my shoulders to convert somebody? Can I even do that? Only the Lord is sovereign. Only the Lord can change hearts. And so notice in verse 18, Jesus says something important about the power of evangelism. He says, all authority, and literally in the Greek it says, in heaven and over all the earth has been given to who? Jesus Christ. All authority. And this word authority is the word exousia, which means power. power of choice, not the power, the prerogative to tell us what to do. Is he our boss? I mean, that's what being a Christian's all about, right? Is if he is our Lord, our master, he has the right to call the shots. How are we doing about obeying this, our boss here in this area? It's hard, isn't it? Would you admit evangelism is just hard? But we forget that it's his power. The power, his authority, his right to give us this, and his power then to enable us to do it. And I like John MacArthur. He says this about that. He says, Jesus was saying, I have both the authority to command you to be my witnesses and the power to enable you to obey that command. That's good, isn't it? Because if all power in heaven and over all the earth is with Jesus, and he in this passage says that's with you, what are we so afraid about? What are we so timid about? We have the power. The power of all the universe rests in us for this one commission to do here on this earth. And we're like, hey, I'm a Christian. We have the power of evangelism. And obviously this power then affirms the deity of Christ. Jesus does everything that the Father can do. And it has been given to him by the Father. He says it's been given to him, obviously, by the Father. But Jesus, does he have the power to forgive sins? Heal the sick, the disease, control the weather, raise the dead, create the world, grant eternal life, judge with eternal fire, cast out demons, and one day overcome Satan and throw him into the lake of fire? That power rests with you. We forget that, don't we? That power rests with us. That goes with us every time we evangelize. We have that same authority that's given us that mandate. And it's been given by the Father. And there's some verses you can look up there that I've listed that I don't have time to get into. But then this is interesting. I love this encouragement. The Lord really encouraged my heart with this. Sometimes we think, okay, that's verse 18. Now, up to 19, now it's on me. I got to go, right? And you've probably heard that preach. You got to go. You got to go evangelize. That's true. But you know, literally in the Greek, the word where it's translated go, therefore, it literally is better translated having gone accordingly. And here's why that's important. Some of you who are grammar people, it's a passive. Now, let me explain to you what a passive is. Active is something a person does. They're doing the action. A middle voice is when somebody is doing the action, but they're also receiving it. They kind of do it unto themselves. And a passive is something where they're totally receiving the action, and they're not the one who's doing it. Did you know that the go is a passive? What does that mean? Who is the one who's moving in you to do this action? Is it you? If it's a passive and you're receiving this action? That's huge, isn't it? That's cool. It's not all upon you to go. Because if you're truly a believer, the Holy Spirit is empowering you. And he says, I am the power force that's pushing you in this area. And if you just, having gone accordingly, having gone with this authority, because I'm going to do it, I'm going to accomplish you. Because by the way, Jesus says, if you're my disciples, I will or might maybe make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. And having gone accordingly then, we're to make disciples. Having that power, that authority flow through our lives, then we're to make disciples. It's not all upon you. Having gone accordingly, it means that you're receiving this action. Jesus is the one who is ultimately pushing it forward. And we have the great privilege just to simply be the conduit. Isn't that a great promise? Is that encouraging to any of you? Amen. So having gone accordingly, then we see the next aspect that should motivate us to be urgent in evangelism is verse 19, the command of evangelism. What is the imperative? What's the command? What is the overall command? We are to make what? Disciples. I think Christianity has got into a habit of trying to make decisions and not make disciples. That's called easy believism. You know, Jesus, I joke with people. I said, Jesus didn't go out in the boat and say, hey, you guys out there in the boat, say this prayer after me. Okay, fill out the get out of hell card free. Put it in your back pocket. Now I'm off to the next boat to get him to say the prayer. Is that what he said? No, he says, come what? Follow me. Come be like me. And if someone's not a true disciple, are they truly saved? And we know that there's many people who've said a prayer way back in the past, put the, you know, the get out of hell insurance policy, and they've never truly repented and turned from living life for self to ultimately committing their life to the Lordship of Christ and living life for Savior. Would you admit that? And we're not called to necessarily go out and make decisions. Only God can do that. And there is a prayer. There is a decision that's part of that. But overall, it's not. It's interesting also that repentance usually in describing the gospel is a participle, meaning it's not just a point in time back here where I repented. It's I'm repenting. Do you see that difference? And it's there in the Greek. Just trust me on that. That we have gotten to the point of almost damning people and having a greater deception, thinking people are saved. When you look at the evidence of their life, they're not going to fool God and say, oh yeah, you're my Lord. And the Lord's like, okay, let's roll back the tape. And I'm fearful that many are going to hear those words. They, you know, saying, oh, we called you Lord, Lord. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. You, the key word, who practice, you were practicing lawlessness. The evidence of your life was you say you were, he was your Lord, but which way were they walking or living? And so we are to make disciples, followers. And this word for disciple, matheteo, it means to believe, to follow, to learn, to imitate. And a disciple in that day and age, there was a rabbi. They spent literally 24/7 with him, sat at his feet. And their goal was one day for that rabbi to say to them, you know everything I know, and you are exactly like me. Now go be your own rabbi. See how people say they're Christians? 85% of Americans claim to be Christians. But do we truly have 85% of Americans who are disciples, who are living like Jesus or for Jesus? No. And we're to make disciples, learners, imitators. And by the way, the English word for disciple is a good translation. It comes from the Latin word discere, which means to learn. Or a pupil, a student. So a discere pupil, right, is a disciple. Right? A learning pupil who sits at the feet of the master. And we have lots of people who come to church all the time, but then they never talk to God throughout the rest of the week. They never listen to God throughout the rest of the week. They have no relationship with God, and they never truly have a relationship with the master. They're not truly disciples. And a mark of a true disciple is, says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. This marks all my disciples, that they might love one another. Those are the marks. Are those marks truly, are you sure of that of your life? It's, you know, is it possible there'd be a lot of unsaved people in church? Are you truly a disciple? Do you know, and I like this question when I evangelize. You might say you know Jesus, but here's the ultimate question. On Judgment Day, will he say that he knows you? Ooh, that's a good one, huh? Because it's not ultimately what, you know, talk is cheap, but the proof is in the life. The cost of being a true disciple. We don't always start our evangelistic messages by Luke 14 that says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must be willing to give up everything he has. Do you start off your evangelism that way? You know, I don't. That's a hard command, is it not? Everything, Lord? Yeah, everything. That's what Lord, Master, Boss, Owner means. Third, we see then the scope of evangelism. And that should also give us an urgency because the whole world's a pretty big place. And we're called to go then and make disciples of all nations. We don't have time, but if you look in the Old Testament, New Testament, especially like in Isaiah, it talks about the myriads of every tribe, tongue, nation, all gathering before the throne. Do you look forward to that day? Isn't that be an awesome day when we see the Lordship of Christ from all generations, of all nations, all tribes? But until then, we have a pretty big job and scope, don't we? All nations. And I know you have a heart here at this church as well as ours for missionaries. And let me ask you, who is the next missionary out of this church? Who is the next church planter to go and reach your Samaria down the street? Is it you? Are you the next deacon? Are you the next elder? Are you the next core group to go from this church and plant another church? Who's what's next? A lot of people get going into church, you know, for, you know, 40, 50 years of their life, and they just come to church and they watch the show. And I think God wants to say, people always be asking in their own hearts, is it me, Lord? Here am I, send me. Am I next? What do you want me to do? How can I be fully utilized in building your kingdom? That's the true heart of a disciple. Are you asking those kind of questions? That's the scope. Fourthly, then we see then verse 19, we're not only to make disciples, that we then are to have a follow-up in evangelism. And those two things simply are baptism and teaching. The very first thing you should do after you've truly made that covenant with the Lord to make him Lord of your life is you should show it. In fact, when I was a youth pastor, I would fill up the baptistry every single week and I'd preach the gospel every single week. And I would simply say to the people, if you've truly made him Lord of your life, you've heard this gospel and you've believed, you have faith, the Lord's done that in your heart, Prove it. Come up here and be baptized, because that's the very first thing he says. He says, if you're ashamed of him before men, he'll be ashamed of you before the Father in heaven. And we had a great revival, the greatest time I've ever had, when we were practicing that every week. Later on, I had to stop that because we had some people fearful of some lawsuits. I sent a few kids home wet, and I did need to learn a little bit that we could give them a week for the parents to get there, so that's how we're doing it now. But there's an immediacy in baptism. Every baptism in the New Testament is the same day. Because if I'm a soldier, does the soldier wait 3, 6, 2 years to wear the uniform once he signs on the dotted line? No, that head gets shaved, and that uniform gets put on how soon? Right away. And how about you? You're a disciple, but is there any of you who've never even gone to first base? The very first command your boss and Lord commands you to do is the what then? Be baptized. It doesn't save you, but it is the wedding ring. It is the symbol that shows that, yes, this is a symbol of my commitment. This symbolizes what has occurred in my heart, that I have been washed of my sins, that I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that I too have died to myself and believe that by faith he'll raise me from the dead. Have you been baptized? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a great Trinitarian passage where it talks then about, interestingly enough, three names. But guess what? In the Greek, the word name is singular. Isn't that cool? Baptize them in the name, singular, and then it gives three names. Trinity blows their mind sometimes. Baptize in the name of the Father. And then what's the third part? After, if he's truly your Lord, and no one's ever willing to take the first step of obedience to be baptized, and they're certainly then not probably going to be in the church and then be taught all the commands of Christ. And what is the purpose of the church and pastors? We're then to teach you everything he's commanded us, and that's what he commands us to do. Teaching them then to observe all that I've commanded you. That's a lot of things, isn't it? But as an encouragement, one thing we're doing at our church is we're just starting a New Testament read-through. And in 4 months, we read about 2 chapters a day and hold people accountable on that. And Sunday nights, and we summarize 14 chapters. It's just kind of fun to get the geography, see the life of Christ, and kind of get the big picture of Christianity. But at the same time, they're highlighting the commands, every single command that they come in Scripture, they highlight in it. And at the end of it, in the New Testament, they can look back and in color code, pretty much see, this is God's will for my life. This is the roadmap. This is the path I need to follow, because he's my Lord. He's my master. And so do you have assurance of salvation? Because you are obeying his commands. I once was with a young man who grew up in church, knew all the right answers, right? Knew all the Christianese. And I took him to 1 John 2:3, and I said, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And I said, do you know you've come to know him because you are present tense obeying his commands? And he said, no, I'm not obeying any commands right now. Because the next part of that verse says, if anyone says they know him but does not obey his commands, it says, who's the true liar? That person says the truth is not really in it, but those who claim the name of the Lord must walk as Jesus walked. Or 1 Timothy 2:19 says that it says the Lord knows those are his. Can we ever know for sure? Us? I can't see someone's heart, but I know the Lord does perfectly. And it says it's sealed with this inscription in heaven. Everyone who names or claims the name of the Lord, it's sealed with this inscription in heaven, must turn away from wickedness. There's some good verses there. Do you have assurance of salvation? Because the evidence of your life, the proof of your life, is backing up your claim of that Jesus is your Lord. Finally, then we see that there's a great promise of evangelism. That if you're to have urgency, you must then fall back on the promise of evangelism that says, Christ is with you how long? Even to the end, or it's literally in the Greek, to the summation of the age. Till the second coming, he is with us. His presence is with us. His power is enabling us. And we have nothing to fear. And that's why Paul had to remind Timothy not to be timid. And that's why we need the reminder out of Romans to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is the power to save souls. And are you bringing anybody with you when you die? Or is your neighbor going to, you know, sit there and, you know, they never told me. And obviously Christ is sovereign over salvation, but you and I are privileged to be his conduits. We're his method. That's a great privilege. And until he comes back, we should be actively remembering that this is why he came and this is why we are here. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. That is why he came and we celebrate that season of Christmas. And that is why we're still here. It's not about that business. It's not about that house. It's not about you having a comfortable Christian life. And I get stuck in that sometimes too. But we are here because we have a mission. I'm preaching now, so I know I've got to transition. I'm skipping that illustration, but I want to then end with a tool to help you evangelize. And if you look on your notes, I'm not going to go with it real in depth, but it looks like this, the critical aspects of salvation. This has helped me more than any other tool when I witness, because there is confusion out there in the gospel. And that is, there is a gospel message that doesn't bring up the fear of God, and a gospel message that doesn't bring up the judgment of God. And if you do not preach that there is a hell to fear, people then think Jesus is just an add-on to their life. And it's not their life. He says, you must die, right? And then once you lose it, you'll gain it. And that is, there is a need for salvation, our sin. And so don't forget the judgment of God or the depravity of man, because unless someone truly comes to sorrow and to grieve, and not only to admit they're a sinner, but to renounce that they're a sinner, and then not only to renounce it, but then to leave that life of sin. And I've had so many people pray the prayer, and then, I'm not willing to stop living with my boyfriend. You're not saved. No. If you have never repented, if you are not willing to turn and repent and leave that life, not just admit it, not just renounce it, but leave it, you're not truly a believer. Because you have to leave it, and then you also have to replace the wrong action, full repentance, then with the righteous action, right? Are we preaching that message? Kind of a way to remember, Genesis 3, Galatians 3, Romans 3. Good verses to memorize if you draw a blank in using your scripture to talk about sin. The source then of salvation is in a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. But specifically, there's two things that you have to have. And that's not you, it's the source isn't something you earn, it's something you receive. What are the two things Christ gave you? His blood to forgive your sins, and then his perfect life or his righteousness, that imputed righteousness. And if someone doesn't have the blood to forgive them their sins, and they don't have the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, are they going to get into a perfect heaven if they don't have those two things? How then do we know that the blood and that righteousness that we've received it? The scripture says you must believe. But then it tells us there's two aspects of the belief, and that is to repent, to believe by repenting and to believe by an act of faith. It's interesting, the word believe is the word pisteuo. And that word, the root word of the word believe, is the Greek word for faith, pistis. And that is interesting because that word is not just an intellectual belief like Americans think. It is a full reliance upon, absolute commitment to, and absolute trust in. I can believe Abraham and Lincoln and George Washington lived. Does that mean I'm trusting in them, relying upon them in any way? No, they're dead guys. But Jesus is alive. And have you truly then repented, turned from your sin, and then turned to Christ in absolute faith and belief that he died, or that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, bearing the only reason that killed him, if he lived a perfect life, and the penalty for sin is death, what killed him then? Our sins. And that you believe that it was our sins that were placed upon him. He was your substitute. And that's a great exchange. You give him all your crud, all your sins on him, and then he gives you his perfect life. That's a pretty good deal, wouldn't you say? That's the great exchange. Have you made sure you received that? You've truly repented, truly believe that he then rose from the dead to prove it. And finally, then the proof of salvation, that God marks every single person who truly believes and truly repents and truly place their faith in Christ with a person also, the person of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit says has fruits. What are those fruits? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentle, self-control. If you never have any fruit, what don't you have? You don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, what does that mean about your repentance and faith? It wasn't truly genuine. If you don't have your true repentance and faith, what does that mean about the blood and righteousness of Christ? Not credit to your account. And if they're not credit to your account, what does that mean about your sin? You're going to pay the penalty for it for all eternity. Because the proof is in the life. And the Holy Spirit says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Not my if, and, or maybe, right? Let me ask you, is there proof in your life? Baptism. Ongoing repentance. That you just didn't repent back somewhere in the past. But it's an ongoing expression of Jesus' lordship in your life, a changed life. Because the Holy Spirit's not a liar. He says if those things will happen to anybody who's truly in Christ, is the Holy Spirit ever a liar? Will he ever fail to accomplish those things in your life? And if there's no proof in your life, then you need to go back and say, is my repentant faith truly genuine? Is there a love for God? A love for people? Because if the Holy Spirit comes into your life, what does he love? He loves the Lord supreme. We love people sincerely. We love the lost urgently. Those have been my last three messages. Loving God supremely, Deuteronomy 6. Loving people sincerely, Leviticus 19, the great commandment, right, that Jesus said in Matthew 22. And then loving lost urgently, the great commission we just studied. How about fruit? The ultimate expression is, are you evangelizing? That's a good fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? And the ultimate fruit is going to be whether or not you're in heaven or not. Sharing the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And this is good by example for all the falsehoods out there. Because, by the way, we live in a very Catholic area, and there's very well-meaning Catholics, but in the source of salvation, they have Jesus Christ's righteousness, plus Mary's, plus the saints, plus your own. And if you have any plus symbol next to Jesus Christ's righteousness, what does that mean you believe about his righteousness? That it wasn't enough, and that he wasn't God. He wasn't who he claimed to be. Or how about the response? Are there churches out there like the Church of Christ? And these are well-meaning people. I'm not doubting them at all. But they would put baptism in the response, wouldn't they? Or somebody would say it'd be membership of your church in the response. No. Those belong where? In the proof category. And I hope this will help you kind of sort those things out when you're witnessing. And I get a napkin out if I'm at a restaurant. The need, the source, the response, the proof. And I take people through that. Well, I want to end then with the last story. And I apologize. I am at 11 o'clock and we had a little bit of delay here. But thank you for your patience. And I think there was a quick membership inclusion here. But I have three practical applications for you to think about. One, from hearing this message, as a crawl, walk, run, maybe you've never walked in evangelism, you ever run in evangelism, but you're kind of just ready to crawl. Can I ask you just to start praying dangerous prayers? Praying specifically by name for just the one or two lost people that God's already placed in your life. Here's how I pray about it. I said, Lord, give me your heart for that person, right? Like Bob. Two, I say, Lord, give me opportunities with that person. And I've never prayed for an opportunity when the Lord didn't give me one. So get ready. Don't pray it if you're not ready for it. Third, Lord, give me the courage that once the door swings open, I take it. Because sometimes, oh, that can't be an open door. Oh, no, he's not ready. Right? Pretty hard to say when he's like, hey, Chad, talk to me about the gospel, right? I hate my life. Fourth, Lord, give me words to say once I'm in the opportunity. Fifth, help me leave the results up to you, but be ready to follow up. When you water those seeds, then I'm ready to see somebody get baptized, and I'm ready to teach them as they then have true faith. So that's what I call dangerous prayers. Begin praying for the lost. Two is maybe you need to be armed and dangerous. I have tracks in my car, my wallet, and my front door. Are you armed and dangerous? Are you ready to make the most of every opportunity? I forgot to bring it in. But I use a nice kind of a booklet that's not cheap, like a track. It's called The Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. A great track. Fully explains the gospel. It's underneath my seat. And, you know, I'm picking up my mattress that I picked up for the bunk bed. Guy loading up the mattress. Hey, can I just hand this to you? I know we don't have a lot of time, but thank you for loading my mattress. Oh, thank you. Are you making the most of every opportunity? You know, and leave them at the table if it's but leave a 20% tip if it's don't leave a cheap tip. Make the gospel expensive, all right? Be armed and dangerous. If your right hand works, you can be then in the crawl phase of evangelism. Here you go, and then run, right? Finally, then I ask you, are you fully trained in evangelism? And if you're not, get with someone who's going regularly and just tag along. Be their prayer warrior while there you're watching somebody else be trained. And then lastly, for this church, begin praying a dangerous prayer overall for this church. Lord, help us to see baptisms here on a regular basis. Because isn't that truly an expression of all of your faithfulness to the Great Commission? Wouldn't it be exciting to see that on a weekly basis as each and every one of you are faithful to this Great Commission? And I truly believe that there are few baptisms in the American church because we are not being faithful to our overall mission. Lord, give baptisms to Hope Bible Church on a regular basis. And a Saints of Bible Church. I've been challenging my people, Lord, lift off this lid. May that baptism not be so stinky because it hasn't been used for a long time. Let's get busy. And so I end then with this story. A man who was urgent in evangelism in 1912 was a man named John Harper. And John Harper was a passenger on that fateful voyage you know as the Titanic. But a lot of you don't know the rest of the story, kind of like the Paul Harvey. He had come over here a year before in 1911 to speak at Moody Bible Church, to hold revival services. And he had left his daughter back in England. Her name was Nana, and the mom had died when giving childbirth, and so he left her back with a nanny. He came over here, and had such a revival and such urgency that people came to know the Lord. He ended up staying for 3 months. They asked him to stay. But finally he said, no, I got to go back to my daughter. He goes back. But he says, I'll come back next year, and I'll bring Nana with me. And so that's why he then got on that fateful voyage called the Titanic, he and his daughter, and then a niece who was helping take care of that daughter named Mary Leach. And why they were on that ship, this Scottish minister was one who was witnessing on the ship when the ship was going down, and even when he was in the water. Because his lifestyle wasn't just in the urgent moment. It was in all moments of his life. He had an urgency over evangelism. And just please bear with me in a little time. Let me read to you this account because it is gripping. Mary and Nan ended up surviving. And here's what Mary later wrote. She said, about midnight, Mr. Harper came to our stateroom and told us that the vessel had struck an iceberg. While I was dressing, he went down to learn further particulars and returned to say that the order had been given to put on the lifebelts. We did so. And picking up Nana in his arms, he took her to the deck. They were second class, so they had to put her up on a ladder that went up to the top deck. And he says that he handed her up to me and ultimately up to the final deck. And we said goodbye, not knowing that that would be our final farewell. He says, in fact, we didn't realize the danger. We were assured again and again that the vessel wouldn't sink. Just like a lot of people are thinking, they have all the time in the world. We have all the time in the world for evangelism. And that the Olympic, another ship, would be along any minute to help us. Oh, there's always that opportunity next week. And the women and the children were to be put on the boats first, men to follow, and there were boats sufficient for all. Aren't there messages out there that say Jesus isn't the only way? There's other lifeboats to get over there. But they never came. There wasn't enough, she says. The boat was well manned. It was 11th to leave the vessel. We ended up landing on the ship Carpathia, and I looked eagerly for the other boats to come, and they never came. And I never saw Mr. Harper again. Because the rest of the story that we know from a survivor who's one of six people picked up out of the water is that Mr. Harper was yelling, women and children and the unsaved to the lifeboats. And this ship might be going down, but I'm going up. And that even in the water, there was a man then who they says, John Harper came near to him while he was even in the water and said to him, are you saved? And he said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Later on, they came back around as the current brought to him. He says, are you saved yet? And the man later on says, I am the last at this survivor's, I am the last convert of John Harper. One of six guys plucked out of the water. And Harper ultimately perished, but I ask you, are you saved? Do you know for sure that the proof is in your life, that he is your Lord, he is your master? You have no doubts about it, and the proof is in these lives. You've been baptized. You have a heart for God, a heart for people, a heart for this church, and you have a heart for evangelism. The proof is in the life. It's interesting that the captain was also one of the saved. And he says the thing that he could never get out of his mind years and years later were the screams that were going on for 50 minutes. And you read these survivors' accounts, and I ask you, do you hear the screams? Are you in the lifeboat? Are you willing to throw out the preserver of the gospel and rescue the perishing? Do you hear the cry? Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Grip these people's hearts, Lord, with what gripped your heart so much that you went to a hill called Calvary. You suffered a brutal death that we forget. You lived a perfect life, Lord, that we take for granted, and we sing songs to you sometimes just half-hearted. God, grip this church. Thank you, Lord, for their love for your word, but I pray that you'd move it beyond knowledge and into action. I pray that everyone would go out there and grab that flyer to pass out to their neighbors. That everyone would send an evangelistic letter with a track in it to an unsaved family member, saying what they need to say, but they've never had courage to say. And Lord, help me. I thank you, Lord, that Leslie Bullock, that one person I sent an evangelistic letter to last year, she's dead now. I didn't know she'd be dead 6 months later. Give us all an urgency, Lord, in evangelism. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.